Welcome, everyone. Today we're going to start chapter 7 in Revelation, and so what I want to do is go ahead and read that, then we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the notes. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation 7. We'll read the whole chapter together, even though I'm not going to cover the whole chapter today. We'll just be working with verses 1 through 8, but I do want to read the whole thing so that you're familiar with it. You'll get at least two passes through this week and then next week through these verses. Revelation 7, the Apostle John writes this: "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And I pray, Father, as we endeavor to study and to understand them over the next 2 weeks here, Father, that you would give us the insight, the wisdom that we need to understand them, that they would be a blessing to our own lives. We pray this now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, some preliminary considerations as it relates to this particular chapter before we dig into verses 1 through 8. You'll notice on your notes there I have 1 through 8, or verses 1 through 8, and that should actually read chapter 7. I don't do much editing work on these notes. I just give them to you after I have printed them for myself or typed them up for myself. There it should say chapter 7, because the entire chapter, chapter 7, represents an interlude or a reprieve or delay in the action between the events represented in chapter 6, where we saw the breaking of the six seals, and what is going to take place in chapter 8, which is the breaking of that final seal, the seventh seal. So we have an interlude or a delay in the action in what we find in chapter 7. At the very least, we have a literary interruption. Meaning in chapter 6, again, as we saw, you have the breaking of the six seals. Then you have what we've read there in chapter 7, which has nothing to do with any of the seals. And then, if you notice chapter 8, we have these words: "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal." And so it picks right up where it left off with the seventh seal. But we have this this interlude, or again, this reprieve or delay in action, which is the contents of chapter 7. going back then to chapter 6, the events represented in that chapter is the breaking of the six seals, and what that represents, as we discovered together in our time of study, is the Jewish war from its beginning to within 5 months of its end. So it began March of 67 AD, and it would end in September of 70 AD, and so where we're at right now is somewhere around April of 70 AD. Where this places Titus and his Roman armies. You remember Titus is the general Vespasian's son who is leading the Romans into the land of the Jews, into Judea, as well as Galilee and Samaria. Where this places him at this particular point, at the end of the breaking of the sixth seal. Well, they have surrounded the city of Jerusalem in anticipation of a full-scale siege on her walls. And this is seen most specifically through what is communicated to us in that sixth seal that we talked about last week. And there you have, if again you were to turn back and look at those verses 12 through 17, you see the elements or the symbolic pieces there in that particular seal that represent this surrounding of Jerusalem, and that is the earthquake, the sun becoming black, sackcloth, and the moon becoming like blood. And we talked about what all that symbolism points to, which is Old Testament language. We see this language quite frequently throughout the Old Testament. The prophets use this language anytime God is bringing his national judgment in temporal form against a nation. And so this happens in relation to Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19 or in Isaiah chapter 13. We see the same type of language. And so this language is common to the Bible, and it doesn't necessarily refer to literally the sun becoming black or the moon becoming like blood or the stars literally falling from the heavens. We at the very least need to start with its immediate context and understand it within that historical context first, which is how we understand those Old Testament books. We don't go to Isaiah 13, for instance, and say, as it relates to Babylon there, we don't say, well, because it speaks that way, we have God there talking about the end or the end of the ages as we understand it. We don't say that. We say we understand that as God speaking symbolically about the destruction of Babylon. And we know that because the language tells us that as well. It says that these things are in reference to Babylon and the Medes and the Persians coming against them. And so the text is very clear that that's what it's speaking to, and yet it uses this very supernatural cataclysmic language. And so it is here. And so this is Jerusalem. This is the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel. And so the armies are now in and around the city. It is the beginning of the end, the abomination of desolation, the prophetic consequence of Israel's rejection of Christ, the Son of God. And we see this in the language of Christ in the Gospels. And that's why I say that it is the prophetic consequence. This is something that Jesus himself prophesied was going to come to pass. And he calls this the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. He calls this the abomination of desolation. And you see that if you look, or you will see that if you look at Matthew 24, put your finger in here at Revelation 7 and turn to Matthew 24. Jesus' Olivet Discourse there, speaking about the end. And as we talked about at the end of our time last week, there's really a dual purpose or fulfillment in relation to what Jesus speaks of as well as what we find in Revelation. At least that's what I believe. You have both Jesus as well as the Apostle John speaking or pointing to things which will take place both in his immediate context or in that historical time frame, as well as pointing to something that is greater, something that is final. And so you have both here in the Olivet Discourse, just like what we see in John, and Jesus speaking as it relates to the abomination of desolation. Verse 15, therefore when you see, speaking to his people, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Speaking to his people, in his context, in his time, when you see these things, meaning that in their lifetime they will see these things, which is why even later on Jesus says, verse 34, truly I say, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so there is a very immediate fulfillment fulfillment in relation to what Jesus is speaking of. Well, we know this abomination of desolation is not something that we need to spend a lot of time trying to think through what it is, which I remember even in my younger years as a Christian reading this and saying, what is it that Jesus is speaking about there? The abomination of desolation. There was a whole bunch of things that I thought of, even early on in my pastorate here. There were many things that I had as far as ideas or theories, we might say, as to what this was speaking to, but they were all something that was far in the future. Jesus tells us, however, in Luke 21, which is the parallel to this, he tells us exactly what the abomination of desolation is, and so it takes all the guesswork out of it. And if you turn there then, Luke 21, the parallel passage to this. What do I mean when I say the parallel passage? Who can tell me? Richard? Robert? Yeah, same stuff. Yeah. So you have four gospels, right? And so you're going to have the same events recorded in each of the four, but you may have elements, additional pieces in other gospel accounts which help us to understand what is said in a different one. And so it is here, Luke 21, verse 20. Notice what he says. He doesn't say the abomination of desolation. Rather, what Luke gives to us is the explanation of that in Jesus' own words. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so what he's speaking about in Matthew when he speaks about the abomination of desolation is when you see, again, in their historical context, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So Jesus, speaking prophetically, this is going to come to pass. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies. And those armies, of course, being then the Romans. Luke chapter 19, you'll notice that in your notes as well. Luke chapter 19, verses 44 and following. If you start in verse 42, Jesus said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies," notice this, "will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." He's speaking about a siege, right? The barricades, the siege ramps that go up. We're going to talk about this later when we get into the trumpets. This is exactly what they did. Now, they actually built a wall 5 miles long around one side of the city in relation to this particular siege. We'll talk about that as well later. But notice here he says they're going to do this. They're going to throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so Jesus, again, speaking prophetically to these things. Now, Matthew 24:15, again, there in that text, as Matthew is penning this, he says, the things spoken of in Daniel, let the reader understand. Well, what is he talking about there? Well, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 12, you'll see what he's talking about. Some of you may have a header there above chapter 12, the entire chapter saying the time of the end. Do you see that? So Michael, the archangel, comes to Daniel and gives him this vision of what's going to come to pass in the future. He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed," verse 9, "and sealed up until the end time." This is in contrast to what is said in Revelation. Here the angel says to Daniel, seal these things up. Why? Because they're not going to take place for a long time. In Revelation, it's just the opposite, right? John is told not to seal it up because the time is near. It's going to come to pass. In this case, it's in the future, and it's speaking about the time that John is writing in. Here is the abomination of desolation. Here's what that is also representative of. From that time, the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is of desolation is set up. There will be 1290 days from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished. Notice that. That's interesting. That number there, 1290, if you do the math there, you also come up with something that's very interesting. You come up with the time that we have for the entire Jewish war. So here again, you have the 1290, the 3.5 days, roughly, or 3.5 years, rather, given to us here, as well as what we have in Revelation. So confirming this, it's not coincidence. And here in Daniel, it tells us this is what will begin it. The 1290 days will be from the time that the regular sacrifice stops until the end, the abomination of desolation. The siege ramps her up and they begin to make a desolation of Jerusalem. Well, it's interesting. If you notice there, under historical support, according to Josephus, this you find in book 4 through book 5, chapter 2, all of the priests, including the high priests, were slaughtered at the very beginning of the Jewish war. The zealots who started this war were very early on run out of Galilee and came down into Jerusalem, forced their way into the city, and slaughtered all of the priesthood and took the temple as their citadel, as their fortress. And so that means you had nobody commissioned by God then to carry out the regular sacrifice, which means what? The regular sacrifice stopped. And so here Daniel says, the war, here it is, it begins with the regular sacrifices being abolished. And what does Josephus tell us? The zealots, that's the first thing that they did that began the war, is they slaughtered all the priesthood. And so there we have even support for this. Notice, as it relates to prophetic consequences, Israel's rejection of Christ, the Son of God. This comes from Lactantius, who was a fourth century writer, an ancient historian. Listen to what he writes, and I have no ability to confirm whether or not this is true, but it's interesting nonetheless. This was something that was circulating at the time by way of church tradition. Look at what he writes. At Rome, Peter and Paul foretold that it would shortly come to pass that God would send a king who would overcome the Jews and who would lay their city level with the ground. He would besiege them until they so pined with hunger and thirst that they would start eating one another. Finally, they would fall into their enemies' hands and would see their wives most grievously tormented in their sight and their virgins violated and prostituted. Their sons would be torn asunder and their little ones dashed to pieces. Everything would be destroyed by fire and sword, and they would forever be banished from their own lands. All this would happen because they exalted themselves above the most loving Son of God, who was approved by God Himself. So again, I have no way of verifying that this is true, that Peter and Paul were in Rome and were giving this message, but very early on in church history, we have this particular account as something that the church was holding to or believed, that Peter and Paul were, if this is true, possibly in their latter days, both we know were martyred by Nero somewhere around 67. Church tradition holds that Paul died in June of 67. He was beheaded at that time, Peter shortly thereafter. And so possibly, maybe, they were arrested in Rome, right? Taken to whatever the prison was there, and that's where they were killed. But before that, they are speaking to God's people, and they're saying, here's what's coming to pass. Just as John wrote about, here's what's coming to pass. I think it's interesting, at the very least. This is supported scripturally, at least the things that they say. Some of the really horrific things that they speak about are things that God Himself says, hey, if you don't obey me, this is what I'm going to do. He tells us to the Jews. Deuteronomy 28, text I think we looked at a little bit last week, but again, I want to just revisit it quickly here as it relates to their covenant with God. And like every covenant, God says, hey, listen, I will be your God, you'll be my people, great promises, life, blessings, all these wonderful things. I will be your Savior, but you have obligation. You need to obey me. You need to do what I say. And if you don't do what I say, well, there's going to be problems. There's going to be consequences for your disobedience. And so it is. Just speaking to the points that are made here in this quote, look at verse 30, Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Among the consequences, God says, you don't obey me, here's what's going to happen. Verse 28, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to see to it that your wives are raped. That's God. And here it is. Peter and Paul say that very thing. Their wives will be most grievously tormented in their sights, and their virgins violated and prostituted. So that doesn't go against at least the biblical witness. That's the point. God says this. Verses 47 through 58 also speak to some of the other things that are mentioned here. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as an eagle swoops down, as a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all of your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given to you. Then, notice verse 53, then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given to you. Again, what do they say? They say you're going to become so hungry that you're going to start, or they would rather, they would start eating one another. Hosea 13, because of Israel's apostasy. Again, Hosea 13. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, most specifically, Israel, even though Ephraim was one of the tribes, it wasn't the entirety of Israel, or the 10 tribes that became Israel, separate from Judah. And many times, the way the prophets will speak of Israel is as Ephraim. Because Ephraim was idolatrous, and the nation as a whole had become idolatrous. And so it is here, verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, meaning the entire nation of Israel, is bound up. His sin is stored up. The pains of childbirth come upon him. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. Notice that. We're going to use that here in just a second. The wind of the Lord will come, and his fountain will become dry, and his spring will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. Samaria was the term that was used many times in relation to Judea. Samaria will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Again, as supposedly Peter and Paul speak to. The little ones will be dashed to pieces. What's interesting here, though, is verse 12, where it says the iniquity of Ephraim is stored, or is bound up. His sin is stored up. This is very reminiscent of what Jesus says to Israel in Matthew 23:32. He says, O Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. You have rebelled, you have rejected me. Behold, therefore, your house will be left to you desolate. He says, therefore, also, fill up the measure of your sins. Fill it up, and here it is. Her sin is filled up to the point to where God says now, that's it. Game over. Judgment is now coming. Judgment is now coming. If you turn to the second page then, you'll notice the however there. However, before the full-scale siege actually begins, and so get the picture here, Titus has come off of the Mount of Olives. That's where he was stationed with his troops. They've moved in closer now to Jerusalem. They're beginning to set up the siege ramps there. Before that actually begins, however, a moment of divinely ordained reprieve or delay is granted, and we know that historically to be true. Titus allows those who wish to leave the city to leave. So before they begin this bombardment of the city to take down the walls and to destroy everyone within, they allow for anybody who wants to leave, who doesn't want to be a part of this, they allow them to leave. And we have, from Josephus, we have the historical account of that. Notice his words. Some of the people had a great inclination to desert to the Romans, Accordingly, some of them sold what they had, and even the most precious things that they had, that had been laid up as treasures by them for a very small matter, and swallowed down pieces of gold that they might not be found by the robbers, and when they had escaped to the Romans, went to stool, and had wherewithal to provide plentifully for themselves. For Titus let a great number of them go away into the country, whither they pleased. By the way, this is not that I just didn't edit this, and that's why it sounds the way it does. This is exactly how Josephus records it. So the point is that there were people that wanted to leave, and so Titus said, if you want to go, come. At this point, we're not going to do anything. There's a point at which, and we're going to see that when we get to the trumpets, where Titus says, that's it, no more. Nobody else comes out, and like I told you before, if they did attempt to come out after this point, he'd cut their hands off and send them back into the city. He wouldn't let them leave after that point. But at this point, they're able to leave. And as I say, this is a divinely ordained reprieve, one that is testified to in Revelation chapter 7. So what we have there is a break in the battle, a reprieve, a delay in the action, ordained by God himself, where those Christians, those Jewish Christians who are still in the city, i.e. the Jerusalem church, the church of the apostles, Eusebius actually makes mention, and I had it in my notes and I thought, I don't know. He actually makes mention that what was believed is that James, the pastor at the Jerusalem church, we know that from Acts 15, James was actually in the city and was among those who escaped during this reprieve. They left at that point. And so it is. This is what chapter 7, at least verses 1 through 8, represent. You'll notice that there in the bold. Verses 1 through 8 then represent the escape of the Jewish Christians, the Jerusalem church, from Jerusalem. Why? Because they understood and heeded Christ's warning of when to flee the city. Remember what we saw in Luke 21 that we looked at together? When were they to flee the city? When they saw what? The army surrounding. Then flee. Let's look again at that text. You can get the full effect now, understanding these things that we've just discussed. Luke chapter 21 again. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So not before that. So if the church is listening to Jesus, which they listen to Jesus, they've got this in front of them, they understand what he said. He says, you know, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. And so they heard about all the wars with the Jews, along with the Romans and everything that was taking place. He says, that's just the beginning of birth pangs. That doesn't mean, in other words, that it's the end. But when you see the city surrounded, that's the key. That's the cue, rather. Get out. Now it's time to get out. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so it is here. This is it. They understood what Christ had said, and so they got out. Titus says, you want to come out? Now's the time before this thing really gets hot. It's interesting as well, and we're going to see this when we get to the point at which the city falls, but in Matthew 24, Jesus also says, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. The recorded date that the walls fell was a Saturday, September 8th or September 26th of 70 AD. There's debate over which of those two based on the calendars that are used. But it was clearly on a Sabbath that the walls fell. He says, pray that it doesn't happen on a Sabbath to his people. They get out before that. It takes place on a Sabbath. So Jesus even indicating some of that, as exactly what day this is going to take place. As it relates to the text then, going back to Revelation 7, let's work through some of what we find here then. In verse 1, notice, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Remember I said, keep in mind, Hosea, they're talking about the winds. four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. What is he talking about there? Four angels, corners and winds, no wind to blow on the earth, sea or tree. Well, what he's speaking about there is God, as we've already talked about, God holding back the Romans from immediately destroying Jerusalem. This is a divinely ordained reprieve. And so these angels holding back the winds represent that. Winds in particular, and I'm skipping around in my notes here, but winds in particular in Scripture, if you study that out, the four winds of the earth or the four winds of heaven, they are used synonymously in the Old Testament. But those things, and you'll see the verses there, Jeremiah 49, 36 through 37, Ezekiel 37, 9, Daniel 7, 2, Daniel 8, 8, Zechariah 2, 6, Matthew 24, 31. If you were to look at those passages, and we can here in just a second, but if you were to look at those, what you would find is kind of the common denominator meaning is that they all point to God's decree to action. So when it speaks about the winds, even in Hosea there, it's God's action usually, not always, but usually unto destruction. In Hosea it's used that way, right? I will bring a strong wind, and there in that text it's no coincidence. It says a strong wind from the east. Do you know why it says the east? For the same reason that we're told here that the angel in verse 2, when we get to that, is coming from where the sun rises from. Where does the sun rise? In the east. The east in Scripture many times points to, when it says these things are coming from the east, not that geographically that that's as important as it is the fact that this means it's coming directly from God. That you can know that this is God's judgment. And so a wind coming from the east unto destruction. God says, I've got a wind. That means my action. It's my action being carried out now. God's decree to action. In other words, this is what I have determined to take place, and you can know it. You can know it. It's coming from my hand. And so you have four angels holding back these winds, holding back God's decree to action. What is God's decree to action? To destroy the Jews. And so they are holding this back, which means that what the blowing winds are carrying out have now been restrained. They have been restrained. Tase, gase. There's that that funky word again, the land. It's picked up here in the translation there, the earth. Literally, it is the land, and so that it would not blow on the land. As we talked about this in previous studies, you see this throughout. The land referring to the land of the Jews, so that this decree, there would be reprieve, and this decree being carried out against the land of the Jews. And so they're holding this back. Verse 2 speaks to that as well, that they would not bring destruction. They would not bring harm. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, verse 2, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So they're holding back the winds, which again are there to harm the earth. Tase, gase, the land of the Jews. They're holding it back. Anybody have any interest in looking at those verses as it relates to the wind? Richard? Okay. Jeremiah 49. Some of this can be dry, tedious work, but I want you to see that I'm not just making this up. Jeremiah 49, verse 36, I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all the winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies. So notice the connection. These winds, they're carrying out God's decree to action. In this case, a decree unto destruction. I will shatter them. It's the purpose, these four winds. They're God's decree to action. Action unto, in this case, destruction. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these that are slain, that they may come to life. This is the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel. In this case, that's why I said it's not always in relation to destruction. In this case, it's unto life. But again, it's God's decree unto action. Say to the breath, bring them to life. This is what I have decreed, in other words. There you have the speaking of from the four winds. Come from the four winds. My decree, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds. Come from me, my decree, that they would come to life. The next text that I have there listed, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream of visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And we know that these are in relation to four nations. But the point again is what are the four winds? Well, the common denominator, if you compare all of the texts that we've already looked at, is that they are in relation to what God plans to do. His decree unto action. Four winds, they're stirring up the great sea. They're bringing forth, in other words, from the sea, these four different or subsequent nations. And so the winds are there, or they are symbolic of God's decree to action. The same thing in 8:8, Daniel 8:8. And the male goat magnified itself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds, or because of the four winds of heaven, this is going to happen, that these are going to be broken, these larger horns, unto this one horn that becomes mighty, right? Or the large horn was broken, my mistake, and the four conspicuous horns come forth. But again, according what's being told to us here, the four winds, according to God's decree, this is what will take place. Which is why, oftentimes, where we see this is in relation to prophetic language. God is speaking about what is going to come past. What is going to come to pass is he speaks in the language of four winds, the four winds of heaven or the four winds of the earth. So it is again in the book of Revelation. These four winds are speaking to God's decree to action. Going back then to our text, if we turn back there, and hopefully that suffices, there were several other passages there, but I think that gets the point across. Revelation 7, again, it's more than just land there. You also have mention there of the sea and any tree. It would not blow on the earth or the land or on the sea or any tree. And this is where I think that we have indication to the greater or the larger trajectory. And we talked about that at the end of our time last week, where there are indicators in prophetic literature, in Scripture. There are indicators there in the language itself which tell us that what we're looking at is something that is much bigger than just that immediate context and that primary or its primary fulfillment. And the example that I use for you is Isaiah 7. That's the easy one. Isaiah 7, the virgin will be with child. And that's the text that is read every Christmas. Well, that's speaking of Jesus. Well, the only reason we know that that's speaking of Jesus is because Matthew tells us that it's speaking about Jesus. But when you go back to that text and you read it in its context, Isaiah receives or gives that prophecy rather to Ahaz as it regards two kings, Pekah and Rezin, who are in the land, who have made a pact, an anti-Assyrian pact with each other, Aram and Israel, and they want Judah, they're pressuring Judah now, Ahaz, to come into that pact with them. He won't, and he's worried about them coming into his land and taking over. And so Isaiah says, don't worry about that. God's going to give you a sign to prove that you got nothing to worry about. Here's the sign. The virgin, the maiden, is going to be with child. And before that child is old enough to know good from evil, the two kings whom you dread will be out of the land. Which tells us that it has to have some kind of immediate fulfillment. Because otherwise that makes no sense to him if it's talking about Christ. It's like, well, they're going to be in the land for a long time. It's not talking about that, right? It's talking about his son. We know that. Isaiah chapter 8, he says, so I approach the prophetess, i.e. his wife, a maiden, and she gets pregnant and they have a kid. And that kid is the kid that that Isaiah is prophesying about. That's it's immediate fulfillment. At the same time, we know there's more to it than that, that it has a larger trajectory. In other words, it points to something greater than just Isaiah's kid, because of what is said in chapter 9 about this same child, that the government will rest on his shoulder, that he will be called Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. You say, wow, that seems a little too big. You know, those shoes are a little too big to put on Isaiah's baby. This seems like it's pointing to something bigger. And in every piece of prophetic literature that I have studied in Scripture, that there always seems to be these kinds of indicators. And so it is, I think, here in Revelation 7. We talked about this even as it related to all the cataclysmic language that we find in Revelation 6. So it is, I believe, here. When it speaks about it not only being the earth, but also the sea or any tree, I think that it's pointing to that larger trajectory, i.e. it's pointing to the reprieve just before the final consummation. In other words, there's going to be a time of peace or a chance for you to get out, to come out from underneath God's judgment before it's too late. And isn't that true? Isn't that what we're living in right now? We call it the time of grace. We say to people, look, Jesus is coming back. He tells us in the Gospels, the first time he came, it was for peace. The second time he comes back, it's going to be with a sword. He's coming back for judgment. Now is the time of grace. Now is the time of peace. You need to leave the city of darkness, and you need to come into his city. You need to become part of his kingdom, so that when he comes back, he'll show you mercy instead of the sword. So now is the time of reprieve. So it points, I think, to that larger trajectory. A coming global reprieve before the parousia, the coming back of Christ. 2 Peter 3:9 speaks to this. This is what 2 Peter 3:9 is speaking to, in deference to how it's used today. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord, what does it say, right? The Lord is not desirous that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so that verse is ripped out of its context and means that, well, God wants everybody to be saved. What's stopping God from saving them then? If he's sovereign, if he's the one that has to do what men can't do for themselves, then why doesn't he do it? Is he frustrating himself? He wants to do it, but he can't do it. Who's stopping God? God's God. Well, they don't want it. When has that ever stopped God? How many of you here wanted God to save you and that's why he saved you? Didn't stop God. He chooses those that'll be his and he makes them his. He doesn't ask us first. God's no gentleman. So why is it that he speaks that way? Well, he's speaking about, I believe, what is being alluded to here in Revelation 7. If you were to look, go back to that text so you can see what I'm talking about. 2 Peter, the context of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you, in other words, to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, what is the context? Well, the context starts back really at the beginning of the letter, but chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, spoken by your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So the context is Jesus coming back. Where is the promise? They're mocking this. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning. In other words, he's not coming back. Right? They're mocking this. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Meaning this, God made it and he destroyed it, just as he said he would. But by his word, the present heavens and earths are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So in other words, he's saying this. They mock it because time, a lot of time has went by, and he says, that means nothing to God. From God's perspective, it's not a long time. But nonetheless, the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus is coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? He's saying it's going to happen. So what's the reason why then God has not done it? Well, it's not because he's slow about his promise, verse 9. Slow about his promise to return, as some counsel is. But he's patient toward you. Who's the you? Well, you go back to the very start of the letter, it's the elect. You go back to 1 Peter, the first letter. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you. Who? You, the elect, those chosen. You. He's patient towards you, patient towards his plan as it regards his elect. He's not going to come back. There's a time of reprieve before Jesus comes back. That time of reprieve is there so that God can get all his people, all the elect, into the kingdom before Jesus comes back and it's too late. In other words, all those who have been called to that, all those who are going to come to repentance, they will. And then the end comes. And so that's the purpose for the reprieve. The purpose for the reprieve is so that those that God has called to himself will come. And so it is here in Revelation 7, going now back to that text. The larger trajectory, there is a reprieve, ultimately, as it relates to the end of days. That reprieve is now. The reason why the end has not come, someone says, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Well, it's because the elect are still being gathered, which means the church still has a purpose. That's good news for us, right? It'd be really bad to know that there's nobody left. There's no more elect. We're just kind of waiting around. And now we don't have at least half, 50%, if not more, of our purpose is gone. Because part of our purpose for being here and existing is that we would reach the elect. God's already determined who they are. The key instrument to this piece is that them hearing the gospel, right? And so we're there as God's mouthpiece to do that, to share Christ with them. Well, if there's nobody left, what the Bible seems to say is that when there's nobody left, you know what? That's when Jesus comes back. When all those people in time, space, history that God has determined when they will come to him, come. When that's done, that's over. He's patient, in other words, towards himself and his plan, not us. It's not, well, I wish Johnny would come. He's one of the elect. What's taking him so long? God has already determined the day on which he will come. The day he'll hear the gospel. The day that God will change his heart. And so God says, I'm patient under that. There's a perfection of that. I don't understand everything about it, but I know that it's true. And when God comes back is when the elect are no more. So if we're still here, if the time of reprieve is still here, it means that there's still elect people out there. That's, again, good news. I have used before the Easter egg hunt. How encouraging is it to a child for someone to say, go out there in the backyard and look for Easter eggs. It's Easter. Go out there in the backyard. Well, how many eggs are out there? Well, I don't even know if there's any eggs out there. You just run around all day in the hot sun. Maybe you'll find one. Maybe you won't. Rather than saying, there's plenty of eggs out there. I guarantee it. If you're still here, there's plenty of eggs out there. Go find them. That's what God said to us. If we're in the reprieve, that means there's still eggs out there that we need to find. And when there's no more left, he comes back. It's the end, right? So verse 2 then, moving on. Verses 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Angel ascending from the rising of the sun. We've talked about that. There's some verses that support that. Isaiah 41, 1 through 4, 25, 46, 11, Ezekiel 43, 1 through 3. Coming from the east, in other words. And it indicates that this is coming from God. This is what God has decreed. This is partially the reason why in Revelation 9, verse 14, part of the reason, it's not, I believe, the entire reason, but in 14 it says that when the sixth angel had sounded his trumpet, it says this, release the four angels who are bound over the great river Euphrates, and there's an army numbering 2 million who come from that. Well, where is the Euphrates as it relates to Israel? Well, they are in the east, due east. But again, it's coming from the east. It's coming, in other words, directly from God. It's what God has decreed. God, in other words, this is why I'm saying, or I'm calling it a divinely ordained reprieve. This is what God has ordained would come to pass. Seal of the living God, do not harm until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. This is what the angel is carrying. This is what he intends to do, to seal the bondservants of our God on their forehead. This is at the very least a direct allusion to Ezekiel 9, 1 through 7. Similar context here, God bringing judgment against the nation of Israel in the past. It's being given to Ezekiel as prophecy. Meaning it hasn't happened for him. It's historical to us, but not to him. Ezekiel chapter 9. Very similar language. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice saying, draw near, O executioners of the city. Notice that. O executioners of the city. This city, by the way, being Jerusalem. Each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after them and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man in whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. They went out and struck down the people in the city. And so notice, those that get the mark are those who groan over all the abominations that are being committed. They groan over sin. These are the obedient. And so the mark represents that. It represents that they are those who are obedient to God, and they hate the sin that they see around them. This is what Jesus says about those who are his. Blessed are those, right, who love righteousness, but who groan under unrighteousness. They hate it. They hate it. So it is here. You have them, and this is this particular mark, Exodus 13, 9 through 16. God tells them under the old covenant that they are to wear a mark on their forehead and on their hands. Those became phylacteries where they kept the law. But again, the idea was, the law is to ever be before you. You're to love the law. It's to be who you are. You want to be obedient to God. You love me, and so you want to be obedient to me. And that's what Jesus said. If you love me, what? You obey my commands. This is the promise under the new covenant that we're under now. That law, instead of being some box on our forehead all day, it's in our hearts. He says that I will put it on their hearts. I will write my law on their hearts. Meaning it will be near and dear to them. They'll love it. They'll love me in that way. And so this becomes our mark. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 talks about this as the seal of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling sign of the Holy Spirit in obedience. 2 Timothy 2, 19, very interesting text. There Paul says, the Lord knows those who are his. How does he know those who are his? Because they have this seal. And that's what he says in the text. They have this seal, that they will abstain from wickedness. They're obedient to God. And so that's the visible sign of the internal seal, is that we are a people who want to be obedient to God. And so the seal is just marking them in that way, or identifying. These are the people who will escape, in other words. These are the people that will be not harmed in this coming siege. Those who are obedient, those who have the indwelling spirit, i.e. those who are Christians. And so all this text is telling us here is that it's the Christians. They're the ones who won't be harmed. In contrast to that, Revelation 9, Revelation 13, you'll see it there in your notes, Revelation 14 talks about the other seal or mark, the mark of the beast, mark of the man. Those, and if you look in the context of those chapters there, you'll see they're people who hate God. Even as he's bringing pain and destruction upon them, they blaspheme his name. They hate his guts. They don't want to do what God says. They want to do their own thing. So there is the difference, or the distinction, between those who have the seal of God versus the seal of man or the beast. In light of these verses, we don't have time to do this, but I would like you to consider Matthew 24:22. There Jesus, speaking about this time, he says, if these days had not been cut short, then even the elect would perish, right? You know what I'm talking about. Well, think about it in light of what we've just learned here today. Days being cut short. What is he speaking about there? Well, possibly what Jesus is speaking about, unless there was a reprieve, unless these days of vengeance, as it's called in Luke 21, days of vengeance, unless they had been cut short. In other words, unless there was a time of reprieve, even the elect would perish in it. That makes sense, right? Unless they have the ability to get out, they're going to perish too, because the Romans don't care. They're not saying, are you a Christian? You live. You're a Jew? You die. They're going to kill everybody. So Jesus says, unless it's a cut short, unless there's a time of reprieve, then even the elect would perish. Now I'm sure I've done this as well. We read that completely different. We think of it as the elect somehow being deceived, right? So this is how they perish. And that's not at all, I think, what it's talking about in light of what we see here. David Chilton adds, he's a commentator, adds additional food for thought. The protective mark in Ezekiel 9 is literally the Tav, the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, that mark that we see in Ezekiel that they're given. The ancient Hebrew form of the Tav was a cross. That's the sign of it. A fact that was not lost on the early church. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, believed that God had given Ezekiel the very form of the cross, which he predicted would be the sign on our foreheads in the true Catholic Jerusalem. As it relates to then, we're going to wait. We'll pick this up next week. I don't want to rush this last piece as it relates to why we have 144,000. And so we'll get to why it's 144,000 as it relates to these elect or Jewish Christians. We'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we've had this morning. And Father, I pray that that your people are able to connect the dots as we move through this. As I open up different scripture, I pray, Father, that it begins to resonate in their minds, these things that they've read for many years. I pray that the connections are there and they can see the beauty of your scripture, the consistency of your scripture. Father, we thank you for this book, this wonderful book of Revelation, and the blessing it is to us, and the principles, the things that it teaches us even now as it relates to the reprieve that we've been given to reach people for Christ. I pray that we'd be faithful in doing that before the end of days, before that time of judgment. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name.